This morning we're going to begin in a little bit of an unusual way. I'm going to teach you how to speak in tongues. Ready? Well, as we learn in the book of Acts, the phenomenon of tongues is the ability to speak in a language you don't know. How many of you have studied Hebrew? All right, that's the language you don't know and you're going to learn right now. Traditional Hebrew greeting. If you were to go to Israel today and you were to be among national speakers, you would no doubt hear them say, Shalom Aleichem. That's what you're going to learn how to say right now. Shalom Aleichem. Okay, now it has the letter chet, and you pronounce it the chem. Starts way back in the throat. You remember that famous word, nachash, snake? It has the same letter in it, a chet. Shalom aleichem. Shalom, you know, the word for peace. Shalom aleichem. You ready? Shalom aleichem. Shalom aleichem. Now, if you were in a conversation with someone and they approached you, gave you that greeting, Shalom Aleichem, you would reply, Aleichem Shalom. Peace to you peace. Ready? I'm going to greet you and then you're going to respond back to me. Shalom Aleichem. Well done. In our text this morning, Jesus says that same phrase three times. Shalom Aleichem. To calm, to commission, and to call his men and his women, his disciples. We're in John chapter 20. We're finishing the chapter this day. Last week, as was our privilege, Easter Sunday, we got the chance to look at John chapter 20 from the first verse where Jesus' resurrection is described. And we saw last week the first appearance. His first appearance in his resurrected glorious body was to a woman named Mary, Mary of Magdala. Now we find from elsewhere in the scriptures that on that same day, that same Easter Sunday, the very first Easter Sunday, Jesus not only appeared to Mary of Magdala, but he appeared to a whole group of women. Matthew reports, as he tells us about that incident, that the women rushed up and they grabbed his feet and they worshiped him. He also appeared to Peter, though we don't know any details about that on that particular day. He also appeared to two men as they were walking home from Jerusalem, having celebrated the Passover. They were walking to their home of Emmaus, which was 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Jesus appeared to them. He had a Bible study with them. They had a meal together, and then instantly their eyes were opened and they recognized this is the Lord Jesus who was raised from the dead. These men, these two men, hightailed it back to Jerusalem and reported to the disciples they had seen the resurrected Lord. The Lord then appeared to the disciples as a whole who were gathered together. We don't know how many specifically were included in that. At least the 10, that is, the 12 apostles, minus Judas Iscariot, of course, who was dead at this by this point, and Thomas was not there. But the other 10 were there, and of course the two men from Emmaus, and there may have been a number of other disciples that were there. Our text this morning begins with that particular appearance by Jesus on the evening of the first Easter to this group of disciples. The second meeting that he has with this group And there may have been more, there may have been a few less, but it did include Thomas, is also included in our text this morning. Now, before I read our text, I'd like us to crawl inside the heads of the disciples for just a minute. I'm talking specifically about those who had not yet seen the resurrected Lord. Peter has, but none of the others had. And there was a significant amount of distrust and disbelief in this whole idea of resurrection. Because these men knew what death looked like. In so many ways, people in all our culture are isolated and insulated from death. And we don't even want to look at the body of a deceased person. It's actually healthy for us to do that on occasion. If you were to do that, and certainly these people were familiar with the case that a person who has died has no power. They cannot do anything. Now, while Jesus was alive, he did amazing things. The amount of miracles, supernatural activity that came out of Jesus was astonishing. Daily, they saw him set aside the laws of physics in order to heal someone, perform some kind of work that demonstrated his authority over nature. He even raised the dead. But Jesus did that while he was alive. But now he's dead. How can Jesus do anything? There was a tremendous amount of disbelief that Jesus could do anything. In the parallel account, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, we read this response of the disciples as a whole, collective whole, having heard from Mary of Magdala and the other women that Jesus was alive. He had appeared to them, and they had rehearsed with the disciples Jesus' promise that he was going to raise himself from the dead. And in Luke 24, verse 11, it says, "These words appeared to them," as the disciples, "as nonsense, and they would not believe." Jesus is alive. No, I seriously doubt that. Actually, the word doubt is not quite strong enough. They were in a state of refusal to believe. They could not, would not believe that Jesus was alive. It made no sense to them. Secondly, these disciples were in a great state of fear. They were terrorized by what they thought was coming. If you look back in John chapter 9, this is the chapter where Jesus heals the man who had been born blind. He actually gives sight to someone who had never had sight. We don't know if he didn't have an eyeball or two, or if somehow they were damaged, or somehow they were not formed at birth. Jesus gave him sight. Now, the inquisition that happened immediately after that by the religious leaders brought this man's parents into a great state of fear. Verse 22 of chapter 9, the parents were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus, to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They were in fear that they would be excommunicated. And to be kicked out of the synagogue means that you were kicked out of social life, you were kicked out of your professional career, your whatever it is that you did, how you earned your money. There was a great deal of fear. In addition to the fear of being excommunicated, they realized that Jesus was brutally murdered. And who would they come after next? Who's on their hit list? But the followers of Jesus. So these disciples were in a tremendous state of disbelief and fear on that first Easter evening. Here's my sermon in a sentence. Christ's resurrection is the basis of our commissioning and calling. Christ's resurrection is the basis of our commissioning and calling. Because Jesus rose from the dead, I, as a believer, have a responsibility. My responsibilities, as we will see in the scriptures this morning, are these. I am commissioned to go, and I am called to do. Commissioned to go, called to do. Now, though I break them down into two distinct aspects, they are integral with one another. You can't separate them. They belong as a pair. I want you to read with me silently as I read aloud the text this morning, John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. So when it was evening on that first day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the twelve, called Didymus, which translated means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, Shalom Aleichem. Then he said to Thomas, Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. The main portion of our text this morning I've divided into two sections. Commissioned to go, called to do. Point number one. Verse 19 opens revealing the fear of the disciples when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. The doors were shut. Now, there are some people who say that there are no miracles and there are no supernatural events at all. And they explain everything away in the Scriptures, or at least attempt to say, well, miracles can't exist. And there are others that say that miracles do exist. Supernatural things occur, and they are recorded with aplenty in Scripture. However, we don't have to look at everything as a supernatural, miraculous event. Is it possible, they might ask, that Jesus entered into this room when the doors were shut through an open window? Or is it possible that Jesus came into the room quickly, so silently that nobody noticed, and then they recognized He was in their midst? Is that possible? Answer, no, not the way he wrote it. Because the focus is on the normal way of entry, and the normal way of entry is shut, implying that it was locked or bolted or secured in some way as a means of protection. Out of fear for the Jews. Now, this is the first day of the week. Evening. Sunday evening. Easter Sunday evening. And all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in their midst. The disciples are frightened. And Jesus speaks to them, Shalom Aleichem. And verse 20 informs us that when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Question. Why? Why did Jesus do that? It's the first thing he did. He stands in their midst, he says that word, that typical Jewish greeting, Shalom Aleichem, to calm their hearts, and immediately, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Why? Might suggest two reasons. First, to confirm who he was. To confirm who he was. Now think about it for a minute. These disciples had been with Jesus, some of which had been with him from the very beginning. So for more than 3 years, they had talked with Jesus, listened to Jesus, had meals with Jesus. They played soccer in the street with Jesus, or whatever else they did. They knew him in physical form. And then he died. How would they know this was really Jesus? That they weren't really, they weren't just imagining something. When he appeared to them in their midst, what did he do? He immediately showed them his hands and his side. It was to confirm his bodily identity. I am the same one whom you have been with for years that died and now am alive. I am the very same guy. There's no doubt there. In Luke's parallel passage, in verse 38, Jesus says, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." A couple of verses later, Jesus asks them, "Do you have anything to eat?" Was he hungry? Probably not. They needed to know this is the very same guy. And he eats like he always ate. And if there was some kind of idiosyncrasy that Jesus used when he ate, I don't know, maybe lifting his finger or rubbing his nose before, I don't know what it might have been, you would have been sure that he did the very same thing, that they would know this is the same guy. There's a second reason why Jesus responded to this whole situation by pointing out his hands and his side. He was confirming what he had accomplished. It was as if Jesus was saying, "I did exactly as I promised." He was confirming what he did on the cross. Now, what Jesus did was he brought us shalom with God and the shalom of God. This is what he accomplished. So there was great poignancy in what Jesus said when he replied to greeted the disciples, "Shalom Aleichem, peace to you." I'm talking about peace with God and the peace of God that I bring to you. This is what I have accomplished, Jesus is saying. Let me break those down. When Jesus talks about peace with God, he's talking about justice being served. He bore sin on his body on the cross. When he died, our sins were atoned for. Or we could use another word, so as we're describing this phrase, the peace with God. God's wrath was assuaged or appeased or propitiated. Now that's not a word that we use all the time. In the first letter of John, chapter 2, John writes about Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And by that, he means God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ such that that penalty for our sin has been removed. And God is okay with Christ's sacrifice. He is satisfied. Justice is satisfied. Such that, book of Romans, chapter 5, first verse, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what Jesus accomplished. He gave us shalom with God. Peace with God. Now, He also gave us the peace of God. That little preposition that's different describes, in this sense, what characterizes God. What characterizes God is peace. So we read in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, that Jesus is our peace. And in chapter 6, we read that we preach the gospel of peace. Peace is what characterizes who God is. And when we describe Jesus coming and accomplishing that work where we have the peace of God, He is describing that quality of God that is now a part of His people. We are confident that Jesus, that God in His Trinity, is completely in control of all things. The way that applies itself is that I am no longer needing to be fearful or anxious. What characterizes God now is part of who I am as His child. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So when Jesus appears in this room, the door is shut, barred, and bolted, and secured behind Him. And He says, "Shalom Aleichem." The disciples rejoice in seeing the Lord, and they realize, as He presents His hands, His side for them to see, to even touch, peace with God is now theirs. The peace of God is now theirs. Verse 21 of our text. "And so Jesus said to them again, Shalom Aleichem." Second page of your notes. We're still on our first point. Still talking about our commissioning. The end of verse 21 says this. Jesus is speaking to His men. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now Jesus has been raised for 12-14 hours maybe at this point. Less than a day. And He is already commissioning His people. "You have a job to do. Verse 22 tells us, when He had said this, when Jesus had said this, He breathed on them and then had some words to say to them. Now, in the Hebrew language and also in the Greek language, the word for breath and wind and spirit are all the same word. In Hebrew, it's the word ruach. Again, you got that guttural stuff that's in the back of your throat. Ruach is translated in English, breath or spirit or wind. In the Greek language, the word is pneuma, translated breath or wind or spirit. So here, in verse 22, it says that Jesus pneumaed them. He breathed on them. And He said, "Receive the pneuma. Receive the Holy Spirit." He's empowering his men. He's saying, you're not alone in what I am sending you to do. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there's all kinds of commentary notes, thoughts, ideas, speculations on what the relationship is between this statement of Jesus, receive the Spirit, and what happens in the second chapter of the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit is poured out. Okay, let me give you a time frame in case it's not clear in your mind. Jesus is resurrected on Easter Sunday. 40 days later, Jesus ascends. 50 days, 10 more days, 50 days from Easter, we have Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit is given. So for 40 days, Jesus is with his men and he appears. And then 10 more days after that, we find Pentecost. 7 weeks between Easter and Pentecost. Now, 7 times 7 is 49 for you Westerners. Easterners count the day that we don't count. It's 50 days. Now, in verse 26, we find another Jewish reckoning of time when it says 8 days later. That's 1 week. For us Westerners, we say, well, it was 7 days later. There's no contradiction here. It's just that the Jews count Sunday to Sunday, and they count every day in between, including both. So it's 8 days by Jewish reckoning. So similarly, when we go from Easter to Pentecost, we're talking about 50 days or 7 full weeks, or in our Western lingo, 49 days. Okay? So Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. And the question is, what's the relationship between this reception of the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which comes at Pentecost? That's the birthday of the church. What's the relationship there? Is Jesus saying that you can now have a down payment of the Holy Spirit and a little bit later you're going to get full Holy Spirit? Or is he saying this is a prophetic anticipation of what is yet to come? We're not exactly sure. John Calvin made this comment about this particular verse. He said the disciples were sprinkled with the grace of the Spirit in John 20, but were not saturated with the full power of the Spirit until Acts chapter 2. Well, we are really only talking about, in our Western thinking, 49 days worth of waiting or partial empowerment by the Holy Spirit. It's a pretty brief period of time. What we can say with confidence is that every person who is born again of the Spirit receives the full Holy Spirit. You don't get just part of the Holy Spirit when you come to faith in Christ. You get the full meal deal. You get all of the Holy Spirit there is. The Holy Spirit doesn't come in the installment plan. You get all of Him, 100%. Every believer does. The moment of their conversion, the Holy Spirit comes and He dwells in our heart. And He starts cleaning us up. So the Holy Spirit is our empowerment, and this is our enlistment as Jesus commissions us. Verse 23 is well known for causing a great deal of question and stirring up all kinds of controversy. It's been used and abused by many. Here's what he said. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So what does that mean? Does that mean that I, as a believer in Christ, as you, a believer in Christ, have the authority to forgive sin? Answer that question. Yes. And no. Oh boy. Okay, let's break that down. In Mark chapter 2, the religious leaders, as much as they misunderstood, they got this right. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus says to a man who is paralyzed, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And 2 verses later, the religious leaders say, challenge Jesus, and they claim him of being a blasphemer, and they say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, they're exactly right. No one can forgive sins except God alone. You remember when David confessed his sin against Bathsheba? He said in the 51st Psalm, he said in his prayer to the Lord, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." What? What do you mean he's only sinned against God? Well, what was that thing about Bathsheba all about? And what about Uriah having her husband killed? How is David's sin only against God? Well, what he means is, you are the preeminent one. And compared with anybody else, the most grievous, horrible, blackened sin that David did was to God. Was Bathsheba involved? Oh, yeah. And was Uriah involved? Oh, yeah. And did he sin against them? Yeah. But compared to what he has done to God, that is the greater sin. Similarly, God is the one who brings forgiveness. Only God can bring forgiveness. Only God actually forgives. Back in our text, I want you to notice something. If you have a literal translation of the Scriptures, and you need that for study. I want you to look at two verbs. In verse 23, I want you to look at the verb forgiven and retained. Now, they occur a couple of different times, but I'm referring to the second phrase each time that verse, those verbs are used. It's translated accurately in the New American Standard text. Their sins have been forgiven. And then secondly, they have been retained. This is important. It's technical, but it's important. Both of those verbs are what we call perfect passive verbs. Now, the voice is passive, meaning that the recipient didn't do anything but had the action done to him. In this case, the forgiving. The forgiving was done to someone. The perfect tense denotes that there was a past action that took place with present results. So there was an action of forgiveness that was done to someone in the past that has present results now in the future, in the present. The point I am making here is that God is the one who forgives. God is the one who actually brings forgiveness. He does so in an action that often will have already taken place in the past, and that state of forgiveness is present even today. Now, when I said, I asked the question, do we forgive other people? And I said, yes. Many of you, thankfully, said, wait a minute. I loved watching your head bob up. Wait, that's not quite right. Well, here's where that applies. Every believer is commissioned as an agent of the Lord. We are the ones that are continuing Jesus' work. He's going to leave. He is here for 40 days from Easter to the Ascension. Pentecost is 10 more days out. But for these 40 days, Jesus is there and he's commissioning his men and his women and saying, you will be my voice. And I am sending you, I am commissioning you to speak on my behalf. So in a general sense, I offer forgiveness. I say to believers or unbelievers, I say, if you will repent and come to Christ, if you will submit to Him, walk with Him, you will be forgiven. And I can even say to an individual, you come to Christ, you confess Christ, you demonstrate the fruit of righteousness, and I can declare to you, your sins are forgiven. Now what happens if that takes place? Somebody professes faith in Christ, and they point to a few things that appear to be the fruit of faith, and I get bamboozled. I get hoodwinked. I think this guy's saved, and I declare, your sins are forgiven. What happens if he's a fraud, a phony? Is he indeed forgiven? No. Because God is the one who forgives. He's the one who actually forgives. I'm simply, on the basis of Scripture, being led by the Spirit, I have the authority to say, you come to faith in Christ, you repent of your sin, you begin bearing the fruit of faith, you are forgiven. Now, as a pastor, I've had that kind of conversation with many people over the years. They're struggling with their doubt, they're struggling with sin, they're struggling with all kinds of confusion, they're not as knowledgeable of the Scriptures as they think they ought to be at this point, and they wonder, am I indeed saved? Has God really forgiven me? And I'll ask questions like, tell me about your conversion. Do you have the assurance that if you were to die tonight that you would go into God's heaven? Why? On what do you base that? I base it on my faith in Christ. Well, have you grown in that faith? What are other evidences of genuine conversion? I love the Lord. I read His Scripture. I pray. I seek to honor His name. Perfectly so? No. That's why I'm in this mess. But you see, that person, even though the fruit may be just shriveled, dried grapes, confession, possession of faith, I can declare, if you're shooting straight with me, I can declare your sins are forgiven. Not because of anything I'm doing or anything I'm proclaiming. I am simply the ambassador, the representative. I have been commissioned by the Lord. And I'm simply declaring to you what the Scriptures say. So in that sense, I forgive sin. Let me give you another example. If you turn over to the book of James. Last chapter, last verse in that last chapter. James chapter 5, verse 20. The half-brother of our Lord Jesus, pastor of the church in Jerusalem, wrote, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Do I, in my own power and being, have the ability to save a person's soul from death? No. That's God's place. That's God's prerogative. But as His ambassador, as a commissioned sent one, as I seek a person's repentance and their subsequent walk in faith, I can turn a sinner from the error of his ways and save his soul from death. Oh, it's not because of me. I'm simply acting on Jesus' behalf. I'm speaking His words. Here's my sermon in a sentence one more time. Christ's resurrection is the basis of our commissioning and, secondly, our calling. Point number two. Back in our text, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands in the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." This is the source of us calling Thomas, doubting Thomas. Is that a fair label? Is that moniker deserved? My answer? No. It's far too gracious. He was not just doubting. He was in a state of disbelief. We might better call Thomas, not doubting Thomas, but obstinately unbelieving Thomas. He would not, refused to believe unless the Lord jumped through his hoops and proved to him he's the real guy. Thomas had his fellow brothers and sisters who had seen the Lord. Remember that probably all 10 of them the other the disciples, were together the previous week. And there were these other women. There was the men from Emmaus. There were other people who actually saw the Lord. And Thomas refused to believe their eyewitness testimony. Now, there are some that will say that Thomas had been away from this group of people all week, and that's possible. And he may have not had too much interaction. I seriously doubt that, though. I am more inclined to think that the disciples were together every day, and he heard multiple reports from multiple people, and he no doubt had questions to ask them, but he persisted in his inability, his unwillingness, willful unwillingness to believe. I want you to listen to what Lutheran scholar R.C.H. Linsky said of Thomas. He's kind of summarized his heart, and he said this, quote, "Here is the pride, haughtiness, and arrogance of unbelief. It sets up a criterion of its own. It will have what it demands. The unbeliever makes himself a superior person, looking down on believers as credulous fools who cannot be trusted. The wisdom of the unbeliever exceeds that of all other men. Thomas is surely typical of the entire class." It's a scathing report on or analysis of Thomas's heart. But for just a minute, I'd like to move the light that is presently shining on Thomas. I'd like to move it and look at that figure, Thomas, from a different vantage point, with a different light on him. We're critical of Thomas because he's demanding that Jesus appear so that he could touch him. Is that unfounded? Is that unreasonable? If you look with me over at the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, I read earlier from verse 39 as Jesus was appearing to his disciples for the first time on that Easter evening. Let me continue. Verse 29 begins, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Without the other disciples asking or demanding that they see and touch, Jesus offered his hands, his feet, his side. He said, "Come see, come touch me. I want you to know that I am the very same individual who previously had lived with you for 3 years and then was dead and was buried and now am raised to new life." Same guy. So Thomas is simply asking, demanding, that he get the same treatment. It goes within reason. This is what Thomas has experienced of Jesus. And he needs to have the same kind of reassurance that Jesus is the very same guy. This resurrected Jesus is the very same guy. Verse 26, after 8 days, Jesus' disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came. The doors having been shut. There's another perfect verb denoting a past tense with a present action. They had previously shut the door, barred the door, bolted the door, secured the door. And now Jesus stands in their midst. And again, to calm their hearts, to calm their fears, Jesus says, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be to you. And immediately, he turns to Thomas. Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. All of the disciples were unbelieving prior to Jesus standing in their midst on the other side of that shut door. And he said to them, come, see, touch me. Know that I'm the same guy. And here Jesus stoops. He condescends to Thomas's demand. John says in the opening verse of his first epistle, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. They needed, the disciples needed, they all needed to see, to hear, to touch the risen Lord. And now it's Thomas's turn. Immediately, as Jesus speaks to him, reach here, touch me. Thomas answers, my Lord and my God. There is a clear affirmation here that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. I'm convinced that chapter 21 is kind of an epilogue in this particular book, because this is the conclusion of the book. John has previously, chapter 1, verse 1, he has previously begun to identify who Jesus is by saying, verse 1, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Fully God, fully man. And now, in Thomas's affirmation of the risen Christ, he says, you're the guy. You are Lord. You are God. Fully man. I can touch you. I see those nails where they were in your hand and your feet. I see where that sword stabbed you in the side. Fully man. And yet, fully God. Thomas's transformation was not incremental. It didn't take place over a period of time. It was instantaneous. Jesus says to him, verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Privileged are those who believe even though they haven't seen. You know, Jesus was only seeable for that brief 40-year period of time between Easter and his ascension. Only 40 days. Now, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that saw him. But, save for the likes of the Apostle Paul, Jesus doesn't appear anymore in order that people might believe. He has a different method. You're the method. I'm the method. He gives us the charge, the responsibility, the opportunity to declare his gospel of peace. And in that, men and women find life Thomas concludes. Not Thomas, John. John, I almost said it again. John concludes, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. Now, the perfect tense. These stand written as historical evidence so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. This simple and yet very profound book has one purpose: to highlight who is Jesus and to point to Jesus the Nazarene as the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one of God, the Son of God. And those who repent, those who believe, those who submit to Christ, they will have life. Shalom Elohim. Elohim Shalom. Elohim, not Elohim. Let's pray together. Our blessed God, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture, the lives of people like Thomas, who is so much like us. Give us faith to believe. The eyes of faith to see your work and our responsibility of bringing men and women unto the Savior and unto life everlasting. Amen.